Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. We're looking tonight at 2 Chronicles 27 and 28. Title of our study, Jotham and Ahaz. We look tonight, as we've been in the weeks past, at a couple of kings. Both of them provide us with an example. The first, one to follow, the second to avoid. And so I'm going to spend as much time as I can on the first because, hey, you know, there are plenty of bad examples in the world. It's the good examples we're short of. And so we want to dig into them when we find them. We read, first of all, chapter 27, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. You've probably heard it, like father, like son. Or some say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Others, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. It has to do with genetics or something in any particular family. But that saying, well, it's not always true, but is often true. And so here's what's important to us. It's a challenge to godly parents. We can't assume that our children automatically or our grandchildren automatically walk with the Lord because we walk with the Lord. Nor should you assume, or those who have entrusted their kids to you to bring them on Wednesday night, that simply being in a wonderful Sunday school program, or, well, I guess it would be called Wednesday school, wouldn't it? But, you know, being in a Bible study where the adults love the Lord and they're into the Word and they're imparting it to the kids, all of that, as good as it is, and God's Word, again, will never return void. Well, there will always need to be more. Why? Because there has to be a personal connection to the Lord. Now, I know I bring this up regularly, but that's because, well, parents are charged by the Lord to make sure your children understand what it means to be in the Lord, not just to go to church. My parents made sure I went to church my entire young life. In fact, they had me in one type of church or another for the most part until I was a senior in high school. And then I found a way not to go to church for 10 years. And there are a lot of people like me, raised in it, exposed to it, even believed the things that I'd heard. But it didn't transform my life. Why? Because I never had that personal relationship with Jesus. I was never born again of the Spirit of God. So his work was always external. Couldn't work from the inside out. He couldn't transform me because I wasn't alive spiritually. Well, how can we make sure our kids come to know the Lord? There's really only two things we can do. We can set an example, and then we can talk to them straight up at any given age about what it means to be a Christian, what that looks like. Now, not only are we challenged to make sure that our kids, our grandkids, know what it means to be a Christian, we're supposed to train them up to live like Christians. And some people get mixed up when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. They kind of get caught up in the words train up. And I've seen some, well, otherwise excellent books on child rearing that when you really look carefully at the introductory ideas, there's no difference in them in dog training and child rearing. It's sort of like, you know, cause and effect, or, you know, you give them something if you make you happy, and then you punish them if they make you not so happy. And the problem with that is that doesn't develop a relationship with the Lord. It just teaches them how to act appropriately in your presence. And so we're not just training them to act a certain way. It's actually talking about leading them and guiding them in the direction that God would be leading them, to look at them in the bent that God's given them. And we're really trying to do that here at Calvary Chico. I know you know that. That we're looking at those kids not as future Christians or future servants of the Lord, No, we believe, as Danny Lehman shared with us years ago, that the children are the church today. They're not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. So if you're a teenager or a 20-something or a 30-something, don't think of yourself as just getting started. You're already getting old. And I know you're thinking, hey, if we're getting old, what are you? Well, let's not even go there. But the point is, if the kids can, and they can, serve the Lord and use their gifts and bless people in His name, well, then every single person here qualifies to do that work if you're born again of the Spirit and yielded to His will for your life. Deuteronomy 6:6, not 666, just 6:6. It says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." This is sort of the key, and I want to spend just a couple minutes. I know most of you are familiar with it, but if you're not, you should be. If you've heard it, you should memorize it, because He said, make sure these words are in your heart. That's what it means to memorize, you see. And then He says, and teach them diligently to your children. That means there has to be time of formal instruction. That's what we're doing together. You know, I don't consider you my kids, but I consider you God's kids. And He's gifted me and given me opportunity to feed the flock, to teach His word. And so when we gather, you know, this is what we do. If you're new to us, this is what we do. If you're like, is this all there is? This is all there is. You'll adjust. It will be good for you, like broccoli. And so the thing is, teach them diligently. You need that if you're going to do it. And as bizarre as it might seem, and I talk to parents and they're like, I just don't know what to do with my kids. I'm like, well, do you read the word to them? Well, I don't think they'd sit around for that. Of course they would. You're their parents. You can tell them whatever they need to do, and they should do it. And no, anyway, teach them diligently. After teaching diligently, well, it's not like you do that and then you do this. You do both. It says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's just saying in the everydayness of life, when you're sitting around, and if you're like me, I don't watch a lot of TV with my grandkids because they're so little. We watch a couple things. But, you know, try to watch a basketball game, and Eli's like, I want to read Cat in the Hat, or I want to read, you know, Sam I Am. And so it's like, okay, well, turn off the basketball game. But if I'm watching a basketball game and something happens where I can apply something in Scripture, even at a three-year-old level, I try to do it. I try to plant that seed. And it's like, he's really good, Eli. That's my three-year-old grandson. He's really a face watcher. He's going to be like Pam. They used to call her the face police around our place. But she watches expressions, and he does that. He does it in books. He goes, why is that guy so mean? You know, why is that guy so mad? And so he sees somebody making an inappropriate face or saying a curse word on a basketball thing after a game, after they've been fouled or after they got called for a foul. He doesn't know what they're saying because, you know, they don't let you hear it. But he knows something's wrong with that guy. And I just take opportunity to say, yeah, that he did something wrong. And when they told him he did something wrong, look at that. Look at how he's acting. That's how I never want you to act. And I'm, you know, it might sound, you're like, hey, okay, you're talking about three-year-olds. I got teenagers. I know that's more complicated, but it's not that different. I mean, that was going to be that and this. You've tried to put words together. You can't make two words out of two different words, especially if they each have only four letters. But anyway, talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you're just going for a walk. Talk about the Word of God. That's what Jesus did, right? A sower went out to sow some seed. Most of us Bible teacher types believe that as he was walking down the road, somebody was actually throwing some seed. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, or a sower went out to sow some seed, and some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and snatched it up. They could see it happening. And then when they get the house, they're like, well, what does that actually mean? And he did exactly what this is saying. He talked about it when he walked on the road. He explained it when he went in the house. And so I think that the instruction is there because you would think it would just be common sense to do all this. But God knows, well, common sense will become uncommon, and it has in our generation. And so he says, hey, do it when you lie down. That means before you go to bed and when you rise up, first thing in the morning. Bind it as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. They took them literally. They wore little things here and they wore little things around here and put them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. But he's just saying, publish the word. Make sure that people can see it, especially your family. Well, that's a challenge to godly parents. I want to share there's also hope for children of ungodly parents. I know lots of you have godly parents, and it's Thanksgiving tomorrow, and you'll be able to say, oh, I just want to thank you. Thank you for taking me to church and putting up with me. You know how I'm so sorry I was so rebellious and foolish. Or thank you for taking me to church, or thank you for encouraging me to do the right thing. There's a lot to be thankful for if your parents took care of you at all. And most of us have that. But not all of us had godly parents. And so here's where the hope is. If you grew up in a family where things were completely out of control, you need to know that God breaks the chains that bind us to the past. And you hear a lot from sociologists and pundits and others saying, oh, if your parents were alcoholics, you're going to be an alcoholic. If your parents were drunks or druggies, you're going to be a druggie. If your parents were abusive, you're going to be abusive. I don't know if my little brother shared this part with you in the many times he's taught here, but you know, his dad, my stepdad, very violent, very aggressive, very intense, so much so that at 16 years old, I got out of there and never looked back. And the problem for Tony and his sister, Felicia, they were just like three, you know, so they couldn't really leave. And so, but the thing is when he grew up, he didn't want to marry or have kids because he was afraid he'd be like his dad. And did he share that with you guys? It's a pretty sensitive thing, but he doesn't mind me sharing anything that would be helpful to you. And so if you've grown up in an environment or you have, all of us have impulses, by the way, that to do the wrong thing. So just because you feel like you might do the wrong thing doesn't mean you will. Oh, the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, self-control. So as you're born again of the Spirit and yielded to the Spirit and growing in Christ, you find that he breaks that chain. Yeah, it's true. Most kids who are alcoholics, their parents were alcoholics. Most people in prison, their parents were either in prison or abusive or not there. But the deal is, that doesn't mean that's the future for every person who's messed up. So when you go downtown and you see people who are just like, there's a blank stare, you try to share with them and they don't see anything, they don't hear anything. Just know God's word can still penetrate. God can still change those hearts and lives and minds. So in any case, those things, if they've been in your past, the last thing you want to do is blame someone else. You know, blaming your parents won't make you any better. Having an excuse for continuing behavior that's self-destructive, how does that help you? And so what you want to do is get past it. You want to, and you can finish that chapter, even tonight. You can close that door and never open it again. You never look back. You start a whole new chapter. Better yet, just say, Lord, would you just write my story and then I'll walk in it. Because that's been his intention from day one, that we would walk in the path he's purposed. Well, said two chapters. We'll see how that goes. 20 minutes in and we're in verse 2. Well, we do see as all of this starts, that, you know, this guy did follow his father's good example, verse 2, we read it, but he didn't follow his dad's bad example. And I like that. I'd always prayed that that's what would happen with my boys, that they would disregard my bad example. Not that there was that many times, but there have been a few. And the deal is it's like, you know, sadly, if you do something really dumb, then they copy that. And, you know, you do something really smart, they're not impressed. And so it's really important that they see the good again and again and again. So that kind of just gets in the memory banks. But again, the goal is have them follow your good example. And to the best of your ability, don't set a bad example. And if you do, tell them, hey, that was really wrong. I should never have talked that way. That look shouldn't have been on my face. I got to ask your forgiveness, and I don't ever want to see you do that, because that was wrong for me and it's wrong for you. were able to do that. Well, in spite of his wonderful example, the people acted corruptly. That's kind of sad. It says, although he didn't enter the temple of the Lord, that's just saying, you know, his dad had done good, except he did a couple things that were really bad, but he didn't follow the bad example. But the people still acted corruptly. Now, ordinarily, when you have a godly king, you have a godly, you know, group of people following the king. But even that doesn't always happen. By the way, that word corruptly, it's the word for a pit or a trap. And so the picture is this: instead of setting a good example for one another and for others around them, instead of setting a good example, they dug a pit. They set a trap. They became a stumbling block. And the word's translated destruction or ditch or, well, grave even. The first time it appears in Scripture, this acting corruptly, leads to the flood, where it says the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Well, this guy did two major things, and we're almost done with him. And again, I'm spending as much time as I can here because there's far less to enjoy as we press on. But, you know, at least we'll get past him. And the next king, four chapters of good stuff. Woohoo! I'm looking forward. Well, he built the upper gate, we read, of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. Now, like Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and his dad Uzziah and Bob, this guy is a builder. If you're thinking, Bob, yeah, Bob the builder. Can he build it? Hey, did Obama's people rip him off? Yes, he can. It's right out of Bob the Builder, I'm telling you. I know he had it first. I hope he's getting his royalties because they took him. But hey, the guy's a builder, and that's a good thing. And he's also a fighter, a warrior. He fought, we read in verse 5, with the king of the Ammonites, and defeated them, and the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So like many before him, he built, he planted, he blessed, and he fought, because there was always a battle, and that's how it's going to be for us. Their battle, primarily physical, but there were spiritual implications. Our battle, primarily spiritual. But, you know, we can get confused. We can think, no, it's that person, you know. And really, it's just the enemy trying to mess with you because you're walking with the Lord. So Jotham, we read, became mighty because he prepared his ways. Hey, is that why you picked that song? You Are Mighty, Brian? That might just be, eh? And if not, how cool is it? Yeah, so that's a no. But anyway, he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Mighty, strong and courageous, prepared his way. The word means to fasten or firm or to be fitted or to be fixed, to be stable, to be established. It's a wonderful picture. Someone who has power and self-control, putting their life together. When it talks about preparing his ways, that phrase, his way, speaks about a course of action or a mode of action, the direction of a life. And he did it all before the Lord his God. Here it is, his course set by the Lord, and he was following after it. We mentioned this past weekend, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And that was the focus of the study, saved by the grace of God. But that passage goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. every time I start to get weary or every time I start to get discouraged, I just go back to what I know is absolute. The Lord has a path already prepared. He has works already planned. So then I just got to say, Lord, I just need to hear from you afresh. What do you want me to do? What do you want to do? And so we're his workmanship. That word, by the way, is the word from which we get our word poem. It's poema. But it's used in other ways. It could be a beautiful painting. It could be a glorious poem. But the idea, and we made mention of it earlier, he's writing the script. If it were a play, he's writing the script. And you just need to learn what he wants you to say. He's setting the direction. You need to know where he wants you to stand and where he wants you to walk. And of course, this isn't a play. This is a life. Our life, your life, my life. But God has planned it out. Does that mean we don't have any say in what happens? Oh, no, we definitely do. God says, here's the way to go walk. And we're like, what? You know, we're going over here. And he's like, hey, you over here. This is the way to walk. Walk in it. Well, in any case, now the rest of the Acts of Jotham, as we come to the end of his, well, pretty productive and wonderful life, and all his wars and his ways, indeed they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Well, Jotham, as we saw, did well. Ahaz, not so much. And in fact, sadly, he's one of the worst kings in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, ever. And so we'd expect his report card to be bad. And God tells us not only what he did and why he failed, how he failed and why he failed. Ahaz was 20 years old, we read, chapter 28, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. So that's the heart of his problem. Everything else that follows is the result of just not walking uprightly before the Lord. He's raised by someone who walked with the Lord and in the Lord, who was obedient to him, who was fruitful for him. And so he watches his dad, and then he grows up and he doesn't want to be anything like his dad. Nothing could be more heartbreaking to a father than to see a son who's seen how good he's been to him and to others go the opposite direction. And listen, for every person who's ever been there, know this, God has been there too. God is not only our distant heavenly father, he's been hands-on in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he knows what it is to have kids that were created perfect. We don't know that. They knew what it was to have perfect parent. Our kids never saw that. But the bottom line is, even God experienced the heartbreak of watching Adam turn from him and disobey him. Watching Eve be deceived and tricked and still disobey him. And though the reason she disobeyed is different than the reason Adam disobeyed, the result was the same. They died spiritually the moment they sinned against God. And then physical death set in. But God's plan was already in place to redeem them before they even sinned. Well, he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And remember, we're doing everything we do in the sight of the Lord. Right and wrong, they're not relative with the God. They're absolutes. They're unchanging. And what's allowed in any generation will end up being approved. And what's approved will be applauded. Even things God calls an abomination. And in my short life, and I consider it that, seeing people live in 700 years in the Bible, in my short life, I've watched us go from saying, hey, that's an abomination, to saying, well, it should at least be allowed. It should be accepted. And then to see it be approved, to say, it's not just as good as that. And then applauded, affirmed. And in any case, well, what do we read of him? He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. verse 2. He made molded image for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Not only did he not do what was right in the sight of God, it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And we've talked about it in the past. There were no good kings. You couldn't find one good example of all the kings in the northern kingdom. And so, you know, following their example couldn't be a worse idea. He made molded images for the Baals. Now, here's the really sad thing about this. Every king was supposed to have a copy of the scripture. Remember that? We saw it a few weeks back. And they were supposed to read it every day. And of course, the purpose was you read it and then you know it and then you obey it. And so if he had it, he didn't read it. If he read it, he disregarded it. Because God could not have been clearer, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And the scriptures that they were talking about at that time were the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or that is under the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's not really two things. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. So if you have the love part, the second part will follow. If you try to do the second without the first, well, you'll have problems there. But what does he say? Don't make the idols. Why? He knows if they make them, they'll bow down to them. If they bow down to them, they'll serve them. If they serve them, they will worship those idols. So he had the word. All he had to do was read it and say, oh yeah, don't make any idols. I guess I better fold that project and do something else. But he made molded images for the Baals. And then he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now listen, the incense was only to be burnt by God's priest on God's altar. So he's doing something that he's not the first to do it, but he's moved from the rightful place God's given him to the place God hadn't given him. He's the king, but he's not the priest. And he decides, I'll just do both. I'll just do what I want to do, disregarding what God tells him to do or not to do. He burned his children in the fire. We talked about this on the weekend again. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is why the people of Canaan were destroyed. Not because God doesn't love all the people, but they were so corrupt and so depraved that they were offering their children as sacrifices to these idols. To do what? To please them? To appease them? To curry their favor? The worst of it, they're offering their children to gods that didn't even exist. And as we saw again, I think last time, the one who offers to an idol sacrifices to demonic forces. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God. That's just sad. He's got the true and living God. He's got the word of God. He's got the temple of the Lord. He's got the feast and the festivals. He's got the word. He's the king. And he's worshiping the idols that he made with his own hands. So God just delivers them into the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Now God had set it up in advance. I made mention of this. He gave him some signs. He said, hey, listen, if you don't see any rain for, you know, a year and another year and another year, and there's huge drought and there's famine, because that's what happens, you might want to get in touch with me. Because he just would dry up the heavens as a sign that, hey, you, I'm trying to talk to you and you're not listening. And then he said, if you don't listen to that, I'll just bring someone down to make you miserable. And if you don't listen to that, well, he set up all this stuff in advance. So again, if he was listening or reading or paying attention, he'd say, hey, this is what God said was going to happen. Maybe I better turn it around. But first defeated by the king of Syria, then defeated by the king of Israel in a great slaughter. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. All valiant men. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Sometimes innocent people suffer as a result of ungodly leaders, ungodly parents, ungodly pastors, ungodly police. It doesn't matter what the person does or who they are. If they're ungodly, people around are going to suffer. But this wasn't one of those times. They weren't suffering because they had a bad king. They were suffering because they were bad. And so, well, I bring the first to your attention because, again, we shouldn't assume when we see someone suffering, oh, they must be in sin. Well, maybe somebody else is, you know, messing with the whole process. But I never assume if I'm suffering that, well, it has to be someone else. I first go and say, Lord, is it me? Because, you know, it's that whole sinner thing. And so the Israelites take 200,000 captive, verses 7 and 8. After, you know, losing 120,000 in battle, 200,000 are taken captive. And the plan is to make them slaves in Samaria, either way. But a prophet of the Lord, verse 9, was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said, look, because the Lord of your fathers, the Lord God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. He's saying, listen, you won because the Lord was angry with them. But the way you're dealing with them, I'd be careful. And he says, now you purpose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Isn't he just saying, hey, God's watching. It's like, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Now God chose to use the Israelites who were far gone to discipline Judah, who, well, there was still some hope for them. In fact, we're going to see the very next son, Hezekiah, next time. He does great. So he obviously was paying attention, and he's like, well, Dad didn't do that too well. That definitely was a bad idea. I think he should have been reading the Word. And you don't have to have a judgmental spirit to see if somebody you look up to isn't doing the best they can do. And none of us are beyond examining our own life to say, am I doing the best that I can do? So he's saying, you know, I see what you're doing and you know what God did, but you need to know he's watching and you're not guilty before the Lord your God. Now hear me therefore and return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Well, the cool thing is God could forgive them here or God could judge them. And his next move would be determined by theirs. What he does is he pretty much says, hey, you have two options. You can go this way and things will go better. You can go this way and, well, everything you've done to them, someone's about to do to you. Because it was all coming down from the one who was disciplining his own. Well, some from the heads of Ephraim, and they list four of them. They stand up. And they came from the war, and to those who've come from the war. And in verse 13 it says, you shall not bring the captives here, for we have already offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great. And there is fierce wrath against Israel. Now check it out. They start by confessing their sins. Then in verse 14, they repent of their sins. And it's so important that we get this. I'm sure most of you do, but you can confess without repenting. People do that all the time. They get caught and they say, I did it. Okay, I confess. That's not the same as having a heart that says, I wish I hadn't done it. Not just because I got caught, but because I never should have done it, because it was wrong. Well, verse 14, we see the second phase. They get beyond confession to repentance. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Someone's defined mercy as not getting what we deserve. And I like that definition. I think it's accurate. Not getting what we deserve. Grace, that's getting what we don't deserve. And by the same person. So based on those definitions, what we see is mercy in verses 12 through 14. And then we get to see grace in verse 15. We go from confession to repentance to restoration. The men who were designated by name rose up, took the captives, and from the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them back to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and they returned to Samaria. What did they do? They blessed their enemies. Turns out their enemies were their own brethren. Of course, Jesus says that can happen to us. Says your enemies may be those of your own household. And I guess the day before Thanksgiving, it's worth saying, if you go to Thanksgiving dinner and you realize that cousin ripped me off and I haven't seen him in 4 years, but I haven't forgotten. Hey, if your enemies are those of your own household, then do good. Pray for them. Bless them in the Lord's name. Do exactly what you see happening here. It can't be a coincidence that we see them blessing the very ones that they had fought against and would, well, had they not conquered them, they would have been conquered by their brethren in the south. So they clothed the naked. They gave them food and drink. They anointed them. And they let their feeble ride on donkeys. They brought them to Jericho, city of palms, and they returned to Samaria. It reminded me of something. Most of you are aware of it. I want to read it to you. It's not all of it, just the first half, the part I love. And then we'll look at these last few verses and we'll worship. We'll worship and just thank the Lord. But in Matthew 25, we're told when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the holy angels with Him, He's going to sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll say to the sheep on His right hand, and He'll put the goats on His left. And the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or see you naked and clothe you or sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say, as inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You did it unto me. It's a good Thanksgiving muse. Something to just think about. That tomorrow we'll have a chance to bless people related to us. And listen, if all of your relatives are awesome, awesome. I mean, I'm just... that's amazing. And I'm not trying to say all mine aren't awesome. But the deal is, if all your relatives don't get along great, if all of them aren't honest, if all of them don't do the right thing, if all of them aren't loving or forgiving or merciful or kind or patient, or you can be all those things to them. And you really will stand out in the crowd. Because I've noticed if you have one or two like that, seems like, you know, everybody gets weird. Somebody starts gossiping, almost everyone joins in. You can just say, I'm not joining that party. Think of something nice to say, like Pollyanna. So anyway, put Pollyanna on and say, hey, come on in, let's watch it together. At the same time, verse 16, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah. And the Lord, well, verse 18b just lists some of those cities, and we'll get it to the end here. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. It's true, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And yeah, they were guilty of their own sin, but this guy actually encouraged from high places the people to decline morally. And he had been continually unfaithful. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. He tried to buy help, and the guy said, oh, I'll take the cash. And then he said, you're on your own. And then by the time of his distress, we read, King Ahaz, in the time of his distress, verse 22, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, just to make sure we know this guy. And this is interesting because, well, maybe you've heard it. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. I think Warren Wiersbe is the one who coined the phrase, your trials will either make you bitter or better. And this guy, he just got harder. He got more bitter. He was more unfaithful. The judgment that came, the discipline that God graciously imposed on him that could have turned him and redeemed him and rescued him, he disregarded it all. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. This is crazy. His God hands him over. And then he doesn't go to his God who could have rescued him, but he thinks, oh, their God beat my God, so I'll worship their gods. So he gathered the articles, verse 24, of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah reigned, his son reigned in his place. Lord, keep us tonight sensitive to your word, to your spirit, to your leading. You've reminded us that those kings were to have a copy of your word and to read it daily, to understand it and obey it. And you say, we're a nation of kings and priests unto you as we offer the sacrifice of praise tonight. Lord, we want to do it with a pure heart. So we ask you to cleanse and purify us right now. We confess that not one here is not guilty before you. We've all sinned and come short of your glory. We're in need of your forgiveness. And Lord, as we prepare not just to worship and to leave for wherever we're headed, but to meet with family and to celebrate Thanksgiving tomorrow, I pray, Lord, that every one of us will shine brightly, that the love that you've shown us will show to those around us, that the mercy that we receive daily, the grace that we receive continuously, not getting what we deserve and getting what we don't, well, we'll extend it to those equally undeserving, but no more undeserving than us. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we have a choice. We can follow the good examples that you've given to us, and we can disregard and make sure we don't follow after the bad examples that you've provided as well. Thank you, Lord, that even in the dark days of Ahaz, Hezekiah was next up and the light would shine again in Jerusalem. Bless your kids here, Lord, and use us to bless one another and those around us. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I talked in the early part of all of this about going to church and hearing the stories and knowing it all. And I did. But until I knew him, nothing really changed. I was just a guiltier guy than those who didn't know. And if for some reason you're here and you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity. I want you to know his forgiveness, his mercy. I want you to be filled with gratitude for what he's done for you and what he's wanting to do in and through you. So when you meet with family tomorrow and friends, they'll know that something's happened and they'll want to know the one who made it happen. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, and you're ready to do that tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why do I ask for that? Just so I can connect with you and pray for you. It's really about you connecting with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this Thanksgiving Eve, who needs to surrender and is ready to do so. Lord, thanks for being such a good father to us. Thank you for being the perfect example of patience and wisdom and discipline. And you have and are everything we need. Thank you for giving us your word so we can walk in the light of it, so we can know your will, not just for us, but for everyone. Strengthen us, Lord, in our resolve to live for you. Empower us tonight and tomorrow especially to shine brightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey,